the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, and happy Labor Day. This is one of those days most Americans enjoy as a day with family. Perhaps some of you have been on the road. You've been visiting a place beyond your home, and you're coming back because there is no morning like the Tuesday morning after Labor Day to let us know that a holiday is over. This is kind of the last part of summer. I hope the summer has been good for you and for your family, but it's just another reminder that God made us as chronological creatures, and all around us we begin to see the signs of the changing of the seasons, which just reminds us that that we are in chronological time, and the rhythms of life around us, the work rhythms and the school rhythms, they all make sense. By the time we get to tomorrow, almost 100% of all American public school children will be in the classroom, and so fall is now fully underway. This past weekend was, of course, the beginning of the NCAA College Division I football schedule, and just all around us are the signs of fall. Now, let's not skip, however, what today means in terms of Labor Day. Now, on Friday, I discussed the historical origins of Labor Day, just a reminder to us that the labor movement, especially early in the 20th century, was a time of real advance. I think almost anyone looking back would have to say there were things that needed to be addressed. There were rights, wrongs that needed to be rights. There were rights that needed to be recognized. And you go back to that and you say there were significant achievements. And on Friday, I also argued that the American labor movement has lost its way, even though originally the dynamic was between workers and management, those who owned the factory and those who worked in the factory, those who owned the mines and those who worked in the mines. By the time you had the development of the fully bureaucratized labor union, you had a very different reality because the labor union became more or less a corporation on its own, with its own leadership, its own CEOs, and all the rest. But when you go back to that originating moment, America was at a turning point after the Industrial Revolution of understanding that work is really important. And I want to tell you why Labor Day has a special place in the hearts of Americans. And it comes down to this. Every job, that was the affirmation of Labor Day, every job is important. Every employment, every aspect of work has dignity. And I think we've lost that. I think the crisis of labor in the early 21st century is that we do not recognize the inherent dignity of work. Robert Reich, the former labor secretary under President William Clinton, Bill Clinton's labor secretary, said that the new working class, the new working labor force, is made up of those who are, he called them, symbolic analysts. They're knowledge workers. The future labor force, he said, are made up of people who work with ideas, people who work with concepts, people who work with language, not people who move bricks and weld steel and lay down asphalt. Well, you know, as much as we see the economy transformed before us with the rise of the knowledge class, the knowledge worker, yes, even those symbolic analysts of Secretary Reich's description, the reality is we still have to have the roads, we still have to have the plumbing, we still have to have the infrastructure. And, you know, this particular economic recession has demonstrated just how dependent upon those professions we are. As a matter of fact, if you're looking at job counseling, let me tell you right now, the jobs that have been least affected in this economy, especially the jobs for men that have been least affected in this economy, are jobs like plumber and electrician and mechanic. And those are predominantly male professions and male avenues of work, and they have to do with stuff. They have to do with fixing stuff, making stuff, wiring stuff, welding stuff. You get the idea. You know, there are an awful lot of boys and young men in this culture who think that that kind of work is somehow, well, anything you're going to have to take a shower after is a job you don't want. That is literally what I had a young man say to me about 2 years ago. He said, I don't want a job that you have to go home and clean up after. Well, you know what? After a few years of working in certain knowledge industries, in certain aspects of what are called white-collar work, you just might want to go put on a pair of coveralls and get your hands dirty. Now I want to talk as a Christian here for a moment. The Bible dignifies labor. You find it in the Proverbs very explicitly, but you find it written in the warp and woof of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It's a very clear emphasis upon the fact that the laborer is worthy of his hire. And there ought to be a clear link between work and reward, but there's dignity to it as well. And from a Christian perspective, I want to speak very, very pointedly to and about men. Men find, and this is, if not universally true, then nearly so, men find the dignity of work an essential for meaning in their lives. I think God made us that way. I don't think it's some kind of evolutionary accident. I don't think it's some kind of social construction. I think it's the way God made us. You know, women will tell you right away, and by the way, Katie Royfe wrote a very, and she's a feminist, she wrote a very interesting article from the feminist perspective, published this week, on the fact that women, she said, why don't feminists admit this? We find all kinds of affirmation in the home with children. We shouldn't be embarrassed to say that. Men find a very necessary affirmation with the work of our hands, the sweat of our brow. And you know what I think most men are looking for? Yes, the income's not insignificant. The salary's not without consequence. The benefits are not outside our concern. The social respect, yeah, that's an issue too. And the esteem with which a job or an esteem is held. But I'll tell you, I think the main thing most men are looking for is the knowledge that their work matters. I think that's what most men are looking for. They want to know that their job matters. And I'll tell you, here's the best and most important measure of the fact that your job matters. It's not whether you can take someone to a building and say, I built that. It's not whether you can take someone to look at the wiring in a building and say, I wired that. It's not whether you can take someone to a cubicle and say, I processed those. The real dignity and meaning of work is that you are supporting yourself and those you love by the labor of your hands and by your toil. And you're doing so not first and foremost because of a dedication to a job or a profession, but because of a dedication to those you love. So on Labor Day, there are an awful lot of Americans right now. We are told that about 1 out of 10 Americans will be actually on the road over this weekend. That's a very large percentage, by the way, 10% of the American population in vehicles at one time. Fairly scary thought. Some of you right now may be looking at far more Americans on the road, looking at the taillights before you than you ever imagined. But just recognize that this economy works, this civilization works, and your family, it operationally works because of the toil that is invested and the dedication and love that is shown in work. You know, in the best of scenarios, you're really saying, I love you to your wife, I love you to your children when you work. And women in the workforce are saying the same thing and oftentimes paying a very high price for it. I'm doing this because I love you. And this is the contribution I need to make. When you start looking at all that, you recognize Labor Day is more meaningful than many people might first understand. You know, while you're in the car, by the way, or maybe right now you're preparing to have a Labor Day picnic or a Labor Day dinner, and surrounding you are not only your adult peers and friends and perhaps brothers and sisters and cousins and all the rest, but there are children about. Let me suggest to you that Labor Day is a really good opportunity to sit your children down and say, okay, here we are. How is this possible? Who built this house? Who made that lamp? How is it we have an oven? Who brought this food to the supermarket? How does this work? Why do we have power? You know, children just take the world for granted. That's the essence of being a child. You just assume that things are the way they are because things are the way they are. You know, one of the responsibilities of parents is to say things are the way they are in this specific case because somebody has worked hard to make it that way. Someone had to come up with an electricity grid. Someone has to work in the power plant. Someone has to connect us to the line. Someone has to make certain that all these things happen and that they happen safely. Somebody has to make certain that this house is not going to fall in on us, that indeed things work. Someone had to make that car. You know, Adam Smith, in his great work on the economic life of humankind, he said that the essence of an economy is the fact that no single individual can take care of his or her own needs. No single individual can plant, and harvest and till and nurse and do all the things of the crafts that are required of us. We're in a web of labor. And you know what? There's real dignity in that. So on Labor Day, happy Labor Day to you and to your family. Hope perhaps you'll meditate just a little bit on what it means that God made us in His image with a capacity to work. Other creatures run after prey. Beavers, they may build a dam, but only human beings can design something, build something, craft something, carve something, and stand back and look and say, by the grace of God, I did that. Not a bad meditation for Labor Day. We'll be right back for a classic rebroadcast of the Albert Mueller Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program. The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we're going to talk about what you want to talk about. Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Email, Twitter, Facebook, just let us hear from you. We'll get to your questions. Let's go to Rochester, Michigan, where Paul's on the line, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Paul.
Yes, can a person's actions affect the length of their life or just the quality of their life?
A great question, Paul. From a biblical perspective, Jesus, by the way, said that worry can't add to our lives. In other words, he was very clear that there's no way that we can just kind of will ourselves to a longer life. He said we can't make ourselves taller, can't add a cubit to our height, we can't add a day to our lives. But let's put it this way. Our actions clearly can lead to some consequences that would shorten our lives. All you have to look at the consequences of sin. Talk to people who just in terms of cause and effect, even before you get to questions of sin, exercise, you can think of all kinds of issues that might extend life over against certain issues. And then also think, of course, of what can shorten life, smoking, any number of behaviors, sexually transmitted diseases. You can look at all of this. You know, Paul, my guess is your question may be going just a little bit further than that. If your question is really about how that's tied to our understanding of the sovereignty of God, and this leads to a very good understanding, because the Bible presents God as sovereign. There's no such thing as being slightly sovereign or mostly sovereign. God is sovereign, and God exercises his sovereignty, which is to say he's Lord over all things. And as the Bible is clear, he knows the numbers of our days before we are born. And yet, as God exercises his sovereignty over our lives, one of the demonstrations of his sovereignty is the fact that he guarantees the law of cause and effect. The orderliness of the universe is a part of his providential rule over the universe, and cause and effect is a part of that, and we are allowed to see and to learn from cause and effect so that we do understand. You touch the burner, your hand gets burned. You do certain things, and life gets shortened. That is not to complicate or to in any way conflict with the sovereignty of God, because it is one God who is sovereign over all things and brings all things to pass in accordance with his will. And the law of cause and effect, as we see it, is there. Now, in a Genesis 3 world, the law of cause and effect doesn't always work the way we might expect. I remember some years ago when one of the world's most prominent jogging enthusiasts dropped dead of a heart attack while he was exercising. Meanwhile, on the other side of town, you have someone that breaks all the health rules and lives to a very extended length of days. There is no absolute to some of this cause and effect in the sense that, there are people who are doing everything they can to extend their lives, and it doesn't work out that way. But more often than not, exercise, good diet, righteous living will lead to a longer life rather than a shorter one. And all things being equal, giving yourself to activities that would shorten life, that it tends to work out just that way. So if you ask that, Paul, I understand the question. If you ask the question just in terms of can a person's will impact the length of days? Yes, of course. Can it do so in any way that conflicts with the sovereignty of God? Absolutely not. Can we, by exercise of our will, add days to our life, or for that matter, subtract just by, the concentration of our energy and our wishing? No. And Jesus says that we must simply, in the end, understand that there are severe limitations to what it means to be human. And the context of that teaching, of course, was that we are to trust God in all things and not ourselves. Thanks for the question, Paul. Let's go to Boston, Massachusetts. Scott's on the line, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Scott.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller. Quick question for you. I've read your article on Christians and the use of birth control and the dangers and some of the wrong worldviews that it holds. You made a comment that there's no obligation for Christian families to maximize the number of children. As a young father of five, I wanted to get your views on that, fleshing out the issues of tube tying and things like that, just to understand really how the Bible speaks to this.
Scott, I appreciate the question. I'm trying to think this through rigorously because we have a couple of things out there that we know are wrong. And at least I believe from a Christian worldview perspective, they are immediately seen to be wrong. One is the desire to avoid children. You know, just the point blank, absolutely straightforward desire to avoid children. That violates a biblical command. And I think, just by a simple biblical analysis violates the nature of marriage as a relationship. So that's a problem. But then there are some others who will say, and I've had people say this, although I'll tell you, they're actually very few in reality. I've had some people say that we're basically under a biblical mandate to have as many children as we can have. Well, very interesting. You think about life in the year 2009, medical advances as they are. Forget advanced medical technologies such as in vitro fertilization and just take a healthy couple. On average, and I've checked this number time and time again, with obstetric and gynecological assistance, talking to experts. Okay, let's say that a couple marries at 22, and they are regularly together, and they are healthy. How many children are they likely to have if they're not using any birth control or anything else? And the best advice I've been given is that there is likely to be a child every 15 to 22 months. Okay, so you figure 15 to 22 months over the span of a lifetime that is now from 22 to about 45, in terms of likely fertility, then you're looking at somewhere, well, you can do the math pretty easily, you're looking at 12 to 18 kids, something like that. Now, I've met folks with a lot of kids. I haven't met anyone yet with 18. And so all I'm saying is I don't think there's any biblical mandate that we have to maximize the total number of children that we could possibly have. We are indeed to see children as God's gifts. That's non-negotiable. We are to be willing to receive any child that should come, to us in the context of marriage. We should be willing to receive any child, not at all as a burden, but as completely, totally gift. But I don't believe that we are under a mandate to maximize that. Now, Scott, you threw me a little barb there at the end, and I heard it. I want to deal with it responsibly. You talked about getting tubes tied or something, sterilization. I do not believe that should ever be done during the normal childbearing years. And I don't have a clear biblical verse for this. I don't have a text I can give to you. I can just say that during the time that God is saying through our bodies that we are at that stage of life where reproduction is natural, I would be very reluctant to have that kind of procedure done because you can never tell where, you may be in a different position in just a couple of years to say, well, we think we have all the children that the Lord would have us to have now, but, that could change. After you're outside those normal childbearing years, I think it's a very different thing. And I want to be clear, where I know I've got a clear biblical authority to say, this is what God says, Scott, I'm going to tell you what I believe God clearly says in his word. I don't believe there is any verse or biblical text that explicitly deals with this, but it's just a matter of prudential wisdom. And I think prudential wisdom would say, as best I can think it through, that during a Christian couple's, prime childbearing years, I'd just be reluctant to do anything that would be a tantamount to sterilization, because that might be saying more than you want to say at this stage in life. However, later in life, that can be a very different situation where, frankly, pregnancy can become far more of a risk. And it could be that at even early stages, in earlier years, there could be some medical advice that would change this. But I'm just answering this for the norm. And I will tell you that I've talked to people who have had four, five, or six kids, and they're now, 32, 33 years old. They have some kind of sterilization treatment, either male or female, and they regret it two or three years later. You just never know. So just given the complexity and the cost of trying to reverse that, I would just suggest that you kind of follow a clock here. And so I kind of hold out 40 as a golden mean here. But again, that's not found in Scripture. There's no 3 Corinthians I'm pointing us to in which I can point you to a verse. That's the best I can think it through, consistent with what I think Scripture holds out as the total picture of marriage, parenting, and reproduction. Glad to hear from you. And if you differ, let me know what you think. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK on the Albert Mueller Program. We'll be right back.
is the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Good question so far. Interesting stuff. This tells you where people are living, and it sounds like folks are trying to figure out how to think as Christians in some of the most important areas of life, where a lot of people sometimes really don't dare to go with much serious thinking. And I appreciate callers who are ready to go there, and it's fun to go there with you. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Shelbyville, Kentucky. Nathan's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Nathan.
Dr. Mueller, I've often heard you say on this program that the leadership role in the church is reserved to man and that women shouldn't be in a pastoral role. I was just wondering, how would someone reconcile that understanding with, say, putting a woman in a church planning or a missionary-type role where her job is to evangelize, baptize, and start a church? How could that be reconciled?
Well, I'm not sure, Nathan, and hang with me here because I may be missing something that you're giving me. I don't think a woman should be asked to do on the mission field anything that would be inappropriate for her to be asked in any other Christian context. And, you know, frankly, what I think about this is relatively unimportant to any more than what I think about anything else. The point is that I believe that the New Testament says very clearly that the teaching office is limited to men. And that's why when you said leadership, I'm going to equivocate just a little on that, because I think women lead in different ways. But they don't lead through the teaching office in the church, which is the main issue in terms of congregational leadership. But you have a Titus 2 ministry. I believe that women do teach. I believe that in the rightly ordered New Testament church, women are teaching women. Older women in particular are teaching younger women, and there's a leadership role there, too. It all depends on how you're thinking about leadership. But I think that you do get what I'm saying here, that in terms of the central teaching office in the church, and I think the teaching and the ruling office as one there, I believe the New Testament limits it to men. And I think it would be inappropriate to ask women to do on the mission field something that would be inappropriate for them to do here. However, evangelizing, that's entirely appropriate in any context for either a man or a woman in terms of personal evangelism, in terms of any number of different means of bearing witness to the gospel of Christ, in terms of being very active and helping to plant a church. I would hope women would be involved there. I mean, certainly they were. You have Lydia at Philippi, you know, just as one example in the New Testament church. You've got Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. You've got lots of women named in Paul's letters who clearly were instrumental in helping to found those New Testament churches. I think that's very, very important, but that's different than the teaching office. Nathan, am I making sense here? Am I talking about what you're asking about?
Well, I guess my question is, can a woman by herself be a church planter?
Okay, that's a tough one, and it would seem to me that the natural answer to that is no, but you know, church planter is not a New Testament office, so I'm not sure exactly what, in a different missions context, a church planter might be called upon to do. I would simply say that the principal issue here, the principle as I understand it, is that we should not say that, you know, methodologically we have a pass on the mission field for something that's different, such something that we would understand to be wrongly ordered by Scripture here in an established church would not be rightly ordered in a missiological setting. So, you know, I think the title here may throw me off just a little bit, because I think you could argue perhaps that Lydia was a church planter, but I think there's very clear evidence that she didn't take upon herself the teaching office. And, of course, that raises the question, then who would? Well, that's why Paul was there at Philippi, and that's why, you know, you had the raising up of a church, and that's why Paul wrote to Timothy saying this is what the leadership of an embryonic church is supposed to look like. This is what church leadership is supposed to be, and you know, that's why I think, you know, when we look at the New Testament, we are looking at a church planting record. And so I would say the New Testament is directly relevant to this and answers that question. Thanks for your call, Nathan. Great to hear from you. If I fail at any point to answer the question or some part of it, come back at me. Let's go to Woods calling from Monroe, Louisiana. What's on your mind, Woods?
Yes, Dr. Mueller, good to talk to you. My question is, how should we pray for, respond to, support, deal with the president whose policies it looks like we don't support?
You know, that's a very good question, and it's more than I'm going to be able to answer going into this break. So, Woods, hang with me. I'm going to come back to it. I think the big issue here, first of all, is recognizing that our main responsibility before we do anything else is to pray for a president, whether we agree with him or not. In fact, you know, our urgency might be to pray for him even more when we do not agree with him, because we have a heavier heart concerning how we hope the Lord will guide him. But I think there's more to it than that. I think there's some very specific things we need to say in answer to your question, and we'll get to that right when we come back from this break. Your question could be next. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program. The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Olney, Illinois. Melissa is listening, and she's also writing us on Facebook. Go ahead, Melissa.
I was just wondering, first of all, what exactly is theonomy? And second, I'd like to know Dr. Mueller's opinions and thoughts on it.
Glad to get your call, Melissa. Let me tell you, the theonomy, first of all, is a great word. It means the rule of God. That's it. So, in essence, we all want theonomy. And not only that, we know that theonomy ultimately is going to be what distinguishes the kingdom of God. It is God's kingdom precisely because it is he who rules there. But theonomy, in terms of a contemporary usage, and I think this is behind your call, Melissa, theonomy refers to a certain strain of theology and biblical teaching that says that the goal of the church should be to bring about the reign and rule of God through divine law revealed in Scripture within the larger society. Now, there's a sense in which every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we're praying a prayer which is basically directed at theonomy, the rule of God. But it's a far step from that to believing that it is our responsibility to set the law of our nation and to contend that it should be in accordance with biblical law. There's another big question here, Melissa. The question would be, what law? And the fact is that most theonomists here point to the Old Testament law, the jurist code of the Old Testament, as the law that should be set into force within the society. Now, I disagree with that, Melissa, for more than one reason. First of all, I think that's a misreading of hermeneutics, which is to say that the means whereby we are to interpret the Scripture, because I don't think the church should actually seek the imposition of Old Testament law in that sense. Rather, as people of the New Covenant, we see the law fulfilled in Christ. That doesn't mean we're freed from the law in terms of antinomianism, that there is no law that is now making a demand upon us. The new law is a law that makes a greater demand because it's not merely a law about external obedience. It's now a law about internal faithfulness. It's not enough that we not commit adultery. Now we're told we're not to lust. It's not enough that we do not murder. That's in the Old Testament. Now we're told that we sin even if we are angry. So the New Testament, the New Covenant, does not expect less of us, but more of us, but not on the basis of the binding authority of law the way it was under the Old Covenant, but rather the liberating ideal of faithfulness to Christ. And that's not without law, the law of discipleship, the law whereby Christ rules in his church. You know, I think the second error there, Melissa, is that nowhere is the church given that responsibility. Nowhere in the New Testament is the church given the mandate to enact, the total structure of biblical law within society. I think we do have a responsibility to try to help a society order its laws in ways that are right, in ways that reflect that morality that is revealed in Scripture, which we know is for good. But let's face it, there are limitations to that. There are limitations legally, limitations constitutionally, there are limitations even pragmatically. And if you get Christians together, you'll even get the limitation of Christians being uncertain together of exactly what that would look like if you try to work that out into a code of law. So that's why I think theonomy just claims far too much in terms of our ability. Even if it were our mandate, it would claim too much for our ability, actually, to put together a structure of law that would supposedly be what we would claim as tantamount to a modern imposition of Old Testament law. And I think that's a misreading of the scripture and of the mission of the church. So as much as we might have common cause with many theonomists in terms of the kind of moral principles we would wish to see, you know, to mark the society, certainly, you know, for instance, the things revealed in the Ten Commandments, you bet. I want society to respect those. I believe that God has written the law not only on the tablets of stone, but he's written the law in the heart and has embedded it throughout nature in terms of testimony to his righteousness and holiness. But the reality is, I just don't see that as the mission of the church. And I think that's a misreading of how we are to understand the current binding authority of Old Testament law, even upon the church. So where we need to have that discussion first is of the role of the Old Testament law within the church before we ever get to the larger civic society. I think that's a big problem. Melissa, thank you so much for your question. That's a smart question. Now, Woods asked the question about supporting the president. How do you support a president whose policies you disagree with? Well, let's take a little distance here just to kind of back off and say, let's not just talk about President Barack Obama, the current president of the United States. Let's consider that question in a more neutral frame. In a neutral frame, let's recognize that I don't care who the president is or who you are, you're likely to agree with some of his policies and disagree with others. I mean, there it's hardly possible to disagree with a president over every single policy, and it's even probably more impossible to agree with a president over every policy. You know, on issues of the sanctity of human life, I was very encouraged by the executive orders and the exercise of presidential authority by President George W. Bush. I certainly support the limitations on human embryonic stem cell research that he put into place. But quite frankly, I didn't think they went far enough. I was not satisfied morally with limiting the use of those cells to existing cell lines. I would have gone further and denied any federal funding to any research that involved the destruction of human embryos. So even as I say I agree with the president on that policy, you know, I still don't think it went far enough. And in other areas, I certainly would have disagreed with him on some things. So that's where just intellectual honesty compels me to say that it's never easy to say I agree with this president, I disagree with that president. But in today's political environment, given the polarization of American politics into two parties, and given the fact that these two parties have very different governing philosophies, boy, is that not clear now. I understand what you mean, Woods, when you say that, because in the main, on the issues of greatest controversy, it's clear that there are a lot of Americans who are going to disagree with this president, and I've been very clear about my disagreements with President Barack Obama over issues of abortion, the sanctity of human life, the integrity of marriage, and any number of things. Woods, we need to pray for a president. That's the most important thing. I offered on my website at albertmiller.com not one but two different articles in which I suggest how to pray for a president. I'm praying for the protection of this president and his family. I'm praying for the protection of his marriage. I'm praying for the protection of his heart. I am praying that the Lord will change his heart on issues where I think he is simply in violation of and opposition to the will of God on an issue such as the sanctity of human life. I pray that the Lord will make his glory evident in this human servant who serves as president of the United States. I pray the Lord will bless us through him. We're obligated to pray that way. But we're also obligated to be honest and pray that the Lord will change his heart when we believe it needs to be changed. That's at least a place to start in thinking about praying for a president with whom we may find ourselves more than one time at more than one point in disagreement. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Very interesting question came in at Gmail. I'm going to read it exactly as it came in. It says here, I was speaking with someone who had been involved in international missions, particularly in the Middle East. The situation involved a Muslim man who was recently converted and is now seeking to live a God-honoring life. This man, however, is married to two women. How is this situation resolved in a biblical manner? End quote. Very interesting that you asked this question, because I was just recently talking with a Christian leader in Africa, an African himself, who says this is one of the most pressing issues that confronts his church, because as persons are coming to faith in Christ, not just coming out of Muslim backgrounds, but in a number of different backgrounds, some of them are coming in, as he said, honestly or dishonestly as polygamists, which is to say they may honestly have actually married them and be de facto and publicly recognized as polygamists, or it may be just that they had an assemblage of women assumed to be his wives. And so I don't know that I have a perfect answer for this. Colby has asked the question, but I'll tell you, I think one key to looking at this is the fact that one is not called to abandon a woman at any time. And so what we have here is that we must speak up and say these women cannot be abandoned. And I love the response that was given to me from this African church leader. He said this. He said, we say to a man who was a polygamist, you must, first of all, take no more wives. Secondly, you must understand that your first obligation is to your first wife. And third, you must come to the church with your other wives and say that this is your issue to care for them, to take care of them, to recognize their children, to raise their children. And it needs to be done as brothers in the Lord can exhort him as to how best he can be faithful in this situation. So that's a very technical issue here, and it's not one that probably has much relevance in terms of the life of most evangelical congregations in America. But if you are in a place where polygamy is a cultural norm and you call persons to monogamy, persons who come to faith in Christ are going to be confronted with the reality that there are going to be persons who come with plural wives. The issue then is what you do. And what you do is you make very clear that Christianity does not mean that women are abandoned. That would be a horrible witness. Christianity does not mean that children are abandoned. That would be a horrible, horrible witness. Christianity means, however, that a man no longer belongs to himself, but he belongs to Christ, and he belongs to Christ in the context of a local church, and so it's no longer his problem, it's now the church's problem. And that's where the body of Christ bears witness to the power of the gospel, not by saying, all right, you individual, make this right, but by saying, by the grace and mercy of God, we're going to learn together how to meet all of these needs and how to do so in a way that will most honor God. Now that is pretty much definitionally what we should hope to see when we look for the glory of God in His church. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'll meet you then for the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.